feeds 5,000 plus. When one teaches economics to newcomers, one first has to explain the reason why there is an economic science. Economics is a very popular topic in the public arena these days, and a lot of different people with different approaches claim to have the answer, the economic answer that will tell us how to be prosperous. But hardly anyone ever asks why or even if we need the economic science. What is it for? What is its purpose? And then we have to move on to explain to students that the reason for the existence and the necessity of the economic science is the reality of scarcity. Scarcity means that with many things that we desire and want, I almost say most things, at least in a material matter, our desire outstrips the supply of them. Or in other words, we do not have as much as we would like to have. Well, just think of your paycheck. Well, we don't like to admit it, but we wouldn't be very opposed for it to be just a little bit bigger. And I'm sure if it got a little bit bigger, we would still not be opposed for it to be a little bit bigger and weightier. Or time. For many of us, it seems like 24 hours are not enough for a day. Or space in your house. I was amazed when I came to America to see how many Americans have extra storage space rented for all the stuff that we have. Or food. Or gasoline or oil. There's always the fear we're running out. In short, our demand for things usually outweighs their supply. And that is called scarcity. And because there is the reality of scarcity in this fallen world, we need economics. Although good economics, which has become really a scarcity in and of itself. Economics, which is the science of how to use these scarce resources that we have in a most helpful and in a most profitable, in a most efficient way. Now, that is the economic side. But scarcity also reminds us of something. It reminds us of the fall of man. It reminds us that man is fallen. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God pronounced his judgment over the serpent, over Eve, and also over Adam and his posterity, to whom he says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Very sad words indeed. And congregation, this is the end of abundance and the birth of real scarcity. And with it comes the need for economics, the science of how to deal with scarcity. You could also say, with some justification, that the economic science is a direct ramification of the fall of man. You see, before the fall, man wasn't lacking anything. They didn't have to economize, they didn't have to save, they didn't have to worry about having enough. They weren't tempted to coveting. They weren't lacking anything. There was simply abundance. But with the fall, there came scarcity and even want. You see, the consequences of the fall are also, they're not only realities of the fall, they're also supposed to be reminders of our sinful state and our misery since the fall. And they should drive us to seek solutions, reconciliation, betterment of all things. And this morning, Lord willing, we will see the dire ramifications of a scarcity, even among the apostles, and we will witness a wonderful sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will take a look at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 plus. Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee, and we are probably in the month of April in the year 29 AD, short before the Passover, as we learn from verse 4 clearly. Chronology-wise, we are at the end of Jesus' 18-month-long Great Galilean ministry, which began after he left Samaria, after this wonderful conversation with this desperate Samaritan woman, which is a wonderful sermon on its own, that the lowest of the low is approached by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comforting passage, but I cannot pause there. Most events of Jesus' great Galilean ministry are not recorded in the Gospel of John, as John has another purpose than giving us a complete chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his goal is to show us the divine majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. Also, if I may remind you, there is also a feeding of the 4,000 a little later in Jesus' Galilean ministry, which is recorded in Matthew and Luke, and we must not confuse the two. We are looking at the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Now, it says in the beginning that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, we know that we are in the area of Bethsaida in Galilee, and that the disciples had just returned from a missionary tour. Also, Jesus had just learned of John the Baptist's violent death, and therefore he was seeking a more quiet environment for him and the disciples rather than the western or the busy western shore of the Sea of Galilee. As we read in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, that he said to them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So there is a lesson for us right here. So often we think we don't need that. We feel overwhelmed by the busyness of the world around us, but we feel guilty. We feel guilty if we ever seek rest and quiet, because even some of us have been raised by being told the words, "Whenever you sit idle, you're sinning." So we have never developed a real theology of recreation, which we need. Jesus needed it. The disciples needed it. Why do we think we never need it? So they go to the other side of the lake for some rest. And the next thing we read in our passage in John is that the great multitude now followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So again, not much rest for them. So they are being followed even to the quiet place. But let me warn you, let this picture not fool you. These were not masses of people who celebrated the coming of the long-awaited Messiah and people who sought forgiveness for their sins. No, they came, it says, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Or in other words, they came for the healing of their bodies and not for the healing of their souls. Isn't that sometimes the reason why people find their way into churches? To get better in a difficult time of their life? Or to find help because of psychological problems? Or even be healed of a physical ailment? People, I'm sure, come to churches for that as well. And I'm not saying that the church cannot help in such situations in some way, as she can. But the reason to be among the people of God in the house of the Lord shall be a love for Jesus Christ and not the hope for a short-term fix. You see, people come to churches for all kinds of reasons. People leave churches for all kinds of reasons. But people come to churches for different reasons. They come, for example, to gain respectability in a certain community. And I think our community would be an example for that. You can ask people in the store or wherever you go, which church do you attend? I do it frequently. I hardly ever run into somebody who doesn't attend any church, but if I do, they somewhat blush or change the topic. Because in this area, you just go to church, and if you don't, you're kind of a pariah. So they come to gain some respectability in a community, or to. I've heard people telling me, you know what, we want to come, we're looking for a church, because we look for some good ethics for our children growing up. I've heard that. There's hardly anything I haven't heard. Some come to be entertained in some form or another, of course. There are other kinds of churches than ours that would suggest themselves with more contemporary style of music and more worldly, quote, worship, unquote. Others go because they seek to find favor with God. See, I'm from Austria. It was originally a very Catholic country. And people would just go to church. If they were extremely scared, they would go every day to Mass. So they go because they're afraid. They want to earn cookie points with God. Or others go just because it's a long-standing family tradition. There are thousands and thousands of reasons why people come to church other than Jesus Christ. But then, when the waves begin to beat and when it begins to cost something to be associated with Christ and his people, they are gone as quickly as they have appeared. We call that the cleansing of the church, and I believe it's happening all over the West right now. It begins to cost something, and masses disappear from our pews. But this is the kind of multitude that followed Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee. They ran all the way around the lake to get to him, and they hoped to be healed, or at least to see a spectacle, a miracle. I just don't want you to think that Jesus was readily received in Galilee, because he wasn't. Remember what Jesus says in chapter 4, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And that was the truth. He didn't. So Jesus walks up a mountain with his disciples, perhaps to still get away from the crowds, but to no avail. The crowds again follow him. And Jesus gets up. Not to avoid them, but to turn to them. And it says in Matthew's account in chapter 14:14. I apologize for the jumping around. Just, you don't have to flip pages all the time. There's just some things that we need to gain from the other Gospels. Because here we say that he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, this is really strange to our ears, isn't it? We just heard why these people had followed him, not to repent for their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ in order to receive forgiveness for their sins, but to be healed in their bodies or to see miracles. Man, wouldn't that be a wonderful time to preach fire down from heaven and to blast these people for their motives? I think I would be prone to do that. But Jesus, not. It says he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Congregation, this is the God we have. This is the Savior we have. And so often in the ministry, I encounter people who are so afraid of this God. And then you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you point him to his compassion, you point him to how kind he was, how long-suffering, how gracious, how merciful, how willing to receive those who came. And then they say, yes, I know. But the Father, What about the Father? Well, may I point you to passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Has that sunk in? That when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at triune God, who sees me, sees the Father. The compassion of Christ is also the Father's compassion. It's also the Spirit's compassion. The mercy of Christ is also the Father's compassion. It's also the Spirit's compassion. Sometimes we have our Trinity wrong, not in theory, but in practice. We get scared. Oh, we love Jesus and His mercy and His kindness, but the Father, we don't know. He might still be angry over us. Remember, in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There was never anything over which the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, was in any form of disagreement. When you see Christ, you see the Father, and you see the Holy Spirit. When you see Christ's mercy, His compassion, His gentle kindness, His mildness towards those who want to come to Him, you see the Father. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means, that describes just the incarnation of God. God becomes man and says, if I was a man, this is how I would be and this is how I am. Because Christ took unto Himself a human body and a reasonable human soul. He is speaking. He's revealing Himself to us in Babel language. He humiliated Himself. He made Himself of no reputation in order for us, who we are short of understanding, stubborn of soul, can see this is God as man. So we are not scared. It is the Christ who wept at Lazarus' grave. It is the Christ who assured that rotten thief on the cross, who had nothing to lose, that today you will be with me in paradise. Well, we would have said, no, your motives are all wrong, thief. You have nothing to lose. You've lived a life of crime, and now go to hell where you belong. If we didn't have the end of that passage, I can almost promise you, 99.9 of the theologians would say the thief on the cross is in hell. This is the picture of God that we have. But this Christ is not like the Christ that we made up in our minds, because this Christ dealing with this selfish crowd that came just to be healed was moved with compassion toward them. And He healed their sick. Unfathomable, the mercy and the kindness of this Jesus Christ. So many Christians live without realizing this compassion of God. They live in fear, always afraid of not being good enough. Are you one of them? Are you being plagued by doubts whether you're really a child of God because you're not good enough? Well, I have bad news and I have good news for you. The bad news is that you're actually not good enough. None of us is good enough, but let me be quick to bring you the good news that Christ was good enough. That is the gospel. It is His righteousness that clothes us to be acceptable before God. And here's more good news. And this Christ whose righteousness clothes us is compassionate towards the needy. We clearly see it in our passage. These people came for all kinds of reasons, but most of them not to acknowledge him for who he was and to worship him. Most, if not all of them, were unbelievers who had not a clue about who he was, and yet he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Who does that? Who does that? Dear brother, dear sister, this is what I'm trying to bring home to you. If our Lord has so much compassion for these people who were ignorant and selfish unbelievers, how much more compassion will he have with those who bow their knees before him? How can you doubt? How can you doubt whether he's accepted you or not? How can you doubt that this Christ is compassionate towards these people? Towards the thief on the cross, towards the apostle Peter who cursed himself. I'll be cursed, he said, if I know that man, which means I should be condemned if I know him. If anyone has ever committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it be Peter? 3 times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And 3 times Peter answers. At last he's desperate. "Lord, you know all things." He's saying, "Lord, I don't know what to say anymore. I don't know what to answer you. I know what I've done." And then Peter becomes Peter, a pillar in the community of the saints. The Peter who had said, "I'll be condemned if I know this man." Over the years, I have encountered scores of Christians, some of them true saints. I mean, in the sense of the word that you could see that there's a changed heart. You can see how they walk with the Lord. But some of them are desperate about their salvation. And some of them have spent their early years or their childhood in very legalistic settings. Encountered that in the South with extreme forms of fundamentalism, unbiblical forms of fundamentalism. I've seen that in my homeland with Roman Catholicism. You see, these people grew up in settings with a lot of man-made rules and constantly threatened. If you don't, then. If you don't, then. This creates a massive pressure and uncertainty about one's personal spiritual state, a system of fear and anxiety. I want you to understand that and then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the moment of being taken advantage of by this crowd. Selfish spectacle seekers, short-term fixers, unpleasant people. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I cannot wrap my mind around it, but I'm very, very grateful for it. If he has compassion for these people, he surely has compassion for me, because I want to follow him. I want to walk in his ways. Beloved, our Lord doesn't beat you down. He is not hiding behind the next bush or behind the next corner, just waiting for you to trip up and then being ready to bat you right over the head with a baseball bat. Because, ha-ha, here she fell again. Is that the Lord Jesus Christ that you see in this passage? Is that the Lord Jesus Christ whom you see in the Old and New Testament? Our God is compassionate. Our God is kind. He is the one who says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Dear heavy laden brother and sister, rest in him. for he is compassionate. God is not a trickster. God is compassionate and kind. But we have to move on for time's sake. So Jesus heals the sick and teaches the multitudes. And as the day is nearing its end, the question arises about what all these people are supposed to eat. Again, we are in the material. We are in the fleshly desires. But we can say, fair enough, people have to eat. And the Lord turns to Philip and asks him, whence shall we buy bread that this may eat? He asks him. We don't know why exactly he asked Philip and not another disciple. It's not being revealed to us. It could be because Philip originated from the area, or it could be because he was standing next to Jesus. We don't know, but if we needed to know, Scripture would tell us, and therefore we won't speculate. We know from the other Gospels' accounts that the other disciples were around him to hear the question. So Philip was functioning kind of like a representative for the other disciples. But what is important is why the Lord Jesus Christ asked precisely the question that he asked. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This deserves some attention. Let us first clarify that Jesus was not asking Philip because he himself didn't know what to do. As the second part of verse 6 says, clearly that he himself knew what he would do. So it was not a question to find something out that he didn't know. But it says he asked Philip in order to prove him, or in order to test him, you could also say. Now, what is that supposed to mean? And when you look in commentaries, when it comes to the issue of testing or proving, many commentaries make a wide detour around the question, what it is supposed to mean. Well, let us try to resolve it. He asked Philip in order to prove him or to test him. Now, does this mean that Christ didn't know what Philip believed and what was in him? Well, that cannot be, because we know from other places in Scripture that Christ knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that. He knew Nathanael when he was under the fig tree in chapter 1, for example. He knew of the five husbands of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. No, he had no need to find out what Philip thought or believed, for he knew that as well. But it says he asked Philip in order to prove him. Now, when it says that he asked Philip in order to prove him, it means that Jesus made manifest. He made manifest. He showed Philip and us, as it is recorded for us, what was in Philip. The same way God didn't have to find out whether Abraham had enough faith on Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. The Lord Jesus didn't have to find out how strong Philip's faith and understanding was, because he knew that. As our actions outwardly manifest what is in our heart, these tests manifest for all to see the content of a man's heart. And sometimes we are tested to show us and others in what state our heart is. Have you ever realized that you are suddenly in a difficult situation and you react in a way and you ask yourself, oops, where did that come from? Well, I can't tell you exactly where it came from. It came from your heart. You just didn't know it was still there. And you're broken because you think, why did I react that way? I thought I was more mature as a Christian. Well, this happened in order to prove you, in order to show yourself and maybe others, if need be, what was in you, to keep you humble or to show you what to work on and by way of sanctification. And this was what was happening here. The result of such a proof or a proving or such a testing may encourage us or humble us. But it is always good for us. It manifests what is in us. Needless to say that Philip utterly, utterly failed the test as he came to the conclusion that the situation was hopeless. Verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And then wise Andrew adds that there was also a young man who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but only to come to the same conclusion that the situation was hopeless. And we can see from the parallel passage in Mark 6 that the other disciples failed the test in the same pathetic way as they suggested. Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? Which was not enough by far. You have to remember, these were the same disciples who had seen Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding in Cana. They had seen the healing of the nobleman's son. They had witnessed Jesus' healing of the demoniac at Capernaum. And they were there when he cured Peter's mother-in-law and when he drove out evil spirits. When he healed the sick, they were there. They were there the whole time. They saw it all. They witnessed all of these wondrous things. And yet, none of them turns to Christ for help. None of them asks him what to do. But they all so ably and so intelligently point out the hopelessness of the situation. Beloved, there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who tend to see the hopelessness of any given situation. They are pessimistic and they are worrisome, and they keep forgetting who it is that we are following. And at times, every one of us becomes this kind of person when we despair, when we feel hopeless, when we think that there is no way out of a certain situation, that we feel that we have been burdened too much, it's too painful, it's too hard, and there's really no hope. At such times, we tend to forget who it is that we call Lord. He's the same one who did all the miracles that we read about in His Word. He's the same one through whom the world was created. He's the same one who was there when you began your existence. You began your existence through Him and because of Him. He's the one who held you and carried you through your life from your very beginning on up to this very moment and will continue to do so. The one who sovereignly chose to save you from before the beginning of the world. The one who even changed your heart in a way that you even began to ask how to follow Him. It is to Him that we have to turn to. And it is He who will once again provide a solution for the perceived hopelessness of this situation there in Bethsaida. 5,000, and that's only the men, that's why I called the title The Feeding of the 5,000 Plus. It was only 5,000 men, and hardly any food or money. Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the man sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This is what happened then. Instead of sending the men out and about to find food, the Lord made them all sit down. So He gave thanks and then He distributes the food. And not only was it enough for all of them, but from what started with only 5 barley loaves, 12 baskets remained as leftovers. Congregation, this happens when you lift up your head, when you lift up your head from the bread, from the fish, from the denarii, from the dollars, and from the arm of man, up to our Lord, because then things begin to happen and problems are being solved. So often we allow numbers and circumstances to deprive us of our hope. So often we prefer frantic action to trusting prayer and trust. So often we despair in light of difficult circumstances. But that must not be. It must not. For the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the Lord omnipotent reigneth? The same Lord who says, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Because if we believe it, then there's a problem. Why are we so often perplexed and desperate? Another point in passing here. Look at Christ's patience again with his disciples. After all the wondrous things that they had seen, they didn't still get it, who Christ really was. See just how patient he is. He's the same Lord to you. Brother, sister, don't grow weary when you're going through very difficult tests and trials. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Don't forget who he is that saves your soul. I've begun this exposition by explaining the loss of abundance and the beginning of scarcity through the fall of man. And I didn't do it to show you that I have some economic understanding. At least I hope I didn't. Do you know what's really happening here? And that must be the core of this passage. For a few moments, scarcity in this world was suspended there on this hill at the Sea of Galilee. And we get a glimpse of abundance again, as it was before the fall, and as it will be after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So scarcity, which was caused by the fall, was suspended, and abundance reigned for this one meal. Now we have to ask ourselves, who is the only one who can remove the curse of the fall? To can reverse the ramifications of the fall and restore order even for a moment. It is God alone. And John is telling us here, don't you understand? Don't you understand, disciples? Don't you understand, churches, that this is preaching the deity of Christ? Nobody else other than God can suspend the ramifications of the fall. Nobody else can make right what was made wrong by our sin. Who is the only one who can remove the curse of the fall, even for a moment? It is God alone, Jesus Christ. And do you see how willingly he does it? Do you see how he asks first, what do you have to say? What do you have to say? How would you solve the problem? And one says, I would work harder. The other one says, I would live more virtuous. The other one would say, I would worry more because that might please God. God says, forget it. It's helpless. Sit down. Let me do what I'm called to do. Make the wrong right. Reverse the fall. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. It is wonderful to preach through John because usually in a book you have to find what is the thrust of a gospel? Or what is the thrust of a book? What is the main message? John gives it willingly in chapter 20, verse 30. And it says that towards the end of the Gospel of John, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are in the book are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. The Gospel of John, my dear friends, is for us to understand that Jesus is Christ and that is our hope in life and death and beyond. And there is no other address to go to find hope. It is he, Christ, who gives us this prophetic glimpse of how it will be when we follow Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one to follow into a better garden, into a better Eden, far away from sin and far away from scarcity, but with abundance abundance in all that we need. And John shows us who Christ is. God, the second person of the Trinity, and our faith is strengthened because these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we stand in awe once again before the power of your word, the comfort that thou givest us, the grace and mercy that we see through our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to trust, just to trust, just to sit down and trust in your arm and to work not out of fear, not to gain salvation, but to work out of gratitude because we have received eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How little and how pathetic that faith might be. Oh Lord, help us to find strength in the gospel, that it may drive us to magnify your name in everything that we do. And may we be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. And may we be engaged to bring this gospel of hope to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' most gracious name. Amen. We are now showing our gratitude to the Lord by giving our offerings to him, to his kingdom. And then we sing Psalter Selection 378. God's beloved people, receive here God's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.